complete our material here in this last hour. Lesson number 5, we're going to be looking at the subject of canonicity, or the process of recognizing what is truly inspired of God and what isn't. The word canon is derived from an English root word which means a reed or a cane. And it was a term of measurement. It's a standard of distance or a standard of measurement. In the Greek, the same word is canon, K-A-N-O-N, which is used as a term for a rule or standard of measurement, and later became the term for an index or a list of books. And so you have this word canon referring to the official standard. If you're measuring something by a standard, if something falls short, then it's discarded. If something meets the standard, then it's included. Okay? So it's verified by the standard. And that's what we mean when we refer to the canonization of Scripture. It's looking at those writings, looking at those epistles and those books, and saying, yes, this meets the standard, and so therefore it should be included in the index or the collection of writings that are considered Scripture, or no, this doesn't live up to the standard, and so therefore it's not included in the grouping or the index or listing of Scripture. Now, we certainly would know that if God went to all of the great detail and all of the great work to communicate His Word as He did, He's not going to allow it to be distorted and neglected and discarded by some human process called canonization without Him being over the process, orchestrating, making sure that the human instruments involved are looking at it in the right way, using a proper standard, and making decisions that are according to His will. What I'm trying to say is the process of canonization has to be an extension of the Lord's divine preservation and the whole process of putting the Bible together and protecting it into the point that we have it today. Now, there are some principles that we have. The Old Testament canon looked at some principles, and they're listed for you here in the notes. They would ask these questions. Number one, did the book speak with divine authority? In other words, was there an internal claim of the book to be the Word of God? Thus saith the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, okay, divine authority. Number two, was its authorship accepted as reliable? Was this book written by Ezra, the historian of Israel, Solomon, David? Or was it written by someone we know very little about, or we know of him and know he's not a credible source or a credible, reliable person? Number three, was it inherently powerful, life-changing? In other words, did this book or this writing contain instruction that was powerful to change lives and to order people's lives in a way that changed it? And then fourthly, was it accepted by the people as the oracles of God? In other words, through the annals of time, as Scriptures were developed, some were traditionally, historically recognized, always recognized, as these are the oracles of Scripture. Did it have that recognition as it came along, that this is the Word of God? And so those are the four principles that the Old Testament scholars use. Remember those 120 that were commissioned under Ezra to establish the Old Testament canon sometime before 280 B.C. They used these principles. There probably were some others. These are the ones that have been communicated to us at this time. a very awesome responsibility, and truly indeed. And yet I think one that was superintended by the Lord Himself. And then you have similar principles that were used in the New Testament. As we mentioned earlier, the Council of Carthage and the recognition of the New Testament canon at that time, recognizing 66 books, we see they used a standard similar. Number one, they asked the question, did it give sufficient evidence as being inspired of God? Now, that's sort of an intangible question, but it made sense to them. In other words, was it full of contradictions or was it accurate? Did it agree with itself? Was there harmony between this book and other books that were determined to be Scripture? Were the quotes valid? That type of thing. Were they of apostolic origin? Did they come from writers of the apostles? Or were they later authors? And of course, we know Polycarp and Clement of Rome and Irenaeus, they were godly men, but they didn't have apostolic authority. They weren't part of the original apostles that wrote. They were much later. And so for that reason, many of their writings weren't included in the canon of Scripture. And then, were they accepted and read within the churches? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we have an interesting verse here that Paul gives with regard to the epistle that he's writing. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, now he's referring there to the epistle of Colossae, the Colossian epistle, cause it to be read also in the church of Laodicea. In other words, when you finish reading this letter that I've written to you at Colossae, send on to the church at Laodicea, let them read the letter as well. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Do you have the epistle from Laodicea in your Bible? You don't. Well, at least this epistle met one of the canonization principles of the New Testament. It obviously didn't meet all of them, because for some reason, the church fathers, again, superintended, I believe, supernaturally by the Spirit of God, chose not to include the epistle of Laodicea. That evidently had apostolic connection. The Apostle Paul wrote it, just like he wrote the book of Colossians. But this letter didn't make the cut, shall we say, in terms of the New Testament canon. One of the letters that I have here in the writings of the Church Fathers is the Epistle of Barnabas. Has any of you read the Epistle of Barnabas? It's a good letter. It's an interesting letter. It sounds great. Barnabas was a great guy, wasn't he? He was the one who introduced Paul to the church at Antioch. He was the one who went on the first missionary journey. But for some reason, the epistle to Barnabas didn't make the cut. It wasn't recognized as meeting the same standard as all the other epistles that we have currently in Scripture. And then number four, did the book agree with the oral teachings of Christ and the apostles? The oral teachings of Christ and the apostles. And so we see that this book would be examined. And this book would be examined by men that sat at the feet of Jesus. Turn with me to First John chapter 1. Here, John is writing somewhere around 90 A.D., near the end of the first century. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The man who is writing this was the same one who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus. He is the beloved apostle. He is the one who literally heard the heartbeat of our Lord's chest cavity. He had that closeness with Christ, you see? And one of the tests, as they would examine these writings and these letters and these apostles, is there anything said in this letter that doesn't ring true with what we know we have heard? What John told us the Lord said, and with the things that the Holy Spirit brings back to their remembrance with regard to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the test of the New Testament canon. Again, the whole Bible was canonized at 397 A.D. It produced a list of 27 New Testament books and added the existing 39 books that were already canonized back in the 3rd century B.C. And it did not confer upon these books the authority of inspiration of Scripture, but rather gave formal recognition of what they had already been established to be in the 2nd century. In other words, this is a fine point, but let me just go over it on my own here. The canonization of 397 A.D. did not take a group of books and put them all together as 66 books and say, now we declare and we are making and officializing that these books are now the inspired Word of God. In other words, their declaration of these books did not make them inspired. What they were doing was giving recognition to what already existed. What they were saying is, we recognize that these are the recognized writings and inspired Word of God. And so their recognition did not have any effectual change to the status of Scripture. They simply facilitated bringing them together on one list for the first time. You see the difference? See what I'm trying to say? They didn't have any part in making them inspired or not. They were simply documenting for the record what was already known to be the inspired writings of Scripture. And they just happened in their council to bring all the books together, list them in one index, and say, yes, we recognize these are the books that everyone knows is the inspired Word of God. Okay? So, it still is the work of God, not the work of men, that brings inspiration into being. Now, if you turn the page, we had some mention of the Apocrypha. And again, the word Apocrypha means hidden or concealed. It's the term that refers to the books between the Old and the New Testament in the Roman Catholic Bible. 14 books connected to the Old Testament period, and about there's 50 connections that you see to the New Testament period as well. It sort of splits the two. They're written between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. And again, they were slipped in unnoticed and then gradually accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. They lack canonicity, and here's why. They were never recognized by the Jewish nation or the Protestant Church as Scripture for the following reasons. Number one, they do not meet the standard of the Old and the New Testament canon. Those standards that we just went over, they didn't meet them, okay? It didn't pass the measurement test. It didn't measure up to the standard. But, in addition to that, they contain numerous geographical and historical errors. Unlike the Bible, if you take the book of Maccabees 1 or the writings of the book of Judith or Bel and the Dragon, and you study it from just a pure historical, secular perspective, you're going to find inaccuracies. You're going to find misrepresentation of history. You're going to find dates that contradict other writings and errors, known historical errors and geographical errors. You don't find that in the Word of God, as we've noted already numerous times. Thirdly, the Apocrypha books teach false doctrine and practices that are contrary to the teaching of the New Testament church. There's works in the Apocrypha that speak of idolatry, that speak of Judaizing philosophies, mixture of law and grace, sacrifices, even occultic type practices that have since been determined to be false by the readings of the writings of the New Testament. Their literary style is foreign to the Word of God. By that I mean their style can be somewhat dramatic and somewhat unconventional when you compare it with how the Word of God is written. Some of it is a little bit fairy tale-ish, in sort of a story form that sometimes is hard to believe, and that type of thing. And that's what we mean by a literary style that's foreign to the Word of God. And then fifthly, they lack divine character and power present in the divine inspired writings. In other words, they lack that ability to have that supernatural change in the life of an individual. Now, some of you asked during the break about the alleged books of the Bible that have been lost. There are some books that are referenced. For instance, let's turn to Numbers chapter 21. I'll just turn to one of the references to illustrate it. Numbers 21:14. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Aaron. Here we have reference to the book of the wars of the Lord. Okay? As you go through all these other references in Joshua and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, etc., in the Chronicles, you'll find other references like that. Names of books that we don't have today, that we have no record of today. And these are called the lost books of the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that part of the Bible is lost. These never were books that were recognized as part of Scripture. They're just books that are spoken of in the context of that day when the Scripture was being written. Okay? It's just like Paul, when he writes to Titus and he refers to some of the writings of the poet of Crete, you know, and he quotes from the poet of Crete. That's literature. He's referring to it. It's there of that day. But these references to these books, it'd be like today me referring to one of these books on the book table, and 1,000 years from now, that book isn't in existence and no one's ever heard of it. Now, that doesn't mean that that book is part of Scripture. It just means that it existed back then, and it doesn't exist today. And it again shows the supernatural providence and preservation of Scripture, such that there are many books that existed in the past that don't exist today, but this book has survived. This is the survival book. This is the book that has lasted. There's a question. No, they're truly lost. In other words, they don't exist. The only way that we know they ever existed is because they're mentioned in Scripture. Okay? And that's why we call them the lost books of the Bible. But again, they're not, don't think that any portion of the Bible is lost. We're not saying that this is a book that should have been part of the Bible and is lost. It's just a book that's mentioned in the Bible. Okay? Now, let's turn to lesson 6. And the last part of our study here this morning, I want to be more devotional. I know we've been sort of academic here, and we've been sort of lecturing from the knowledge standpoint, but I want us to turn our hearts more toward now that we understand the preciousness of this book, now that we understand the blood that has been shed so that we might have this book, now that we understand the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing this book to us, how should we approach it? What should be our attitude? What should be the heart and frame of our mind as we pick up the Scriptures, as we understand the history behind it? Well, I would suggest at least six attitudes here as we approach Scripture. Number one, we should approach Scripture with reverence. With reverence. As we recognize that this is the very Word of God, and that we don't worship the book. We worship the author of the book, don't we? That was the mistake that was made of the pagans of civilization of time ago that is recorded in Romans chapter 1. They took the things that were made by the Creator and worshiped the things instead of the Creator Himself. Well, let me put you a little warning here. Let me give you a little warning that there can be a tendency within the heart and mind of the Bible student to become so taken up with the mechanics and with the knowledge and with the content of Scripture that you may begin to worship the knowledge of Scripture instead of the knowledge of the one who wrote the book. And you can become taken up academically with the study of the Word of God and lose that heart that is on fire for the person of God who spoke it. Okay? Remember, the Bible warns us that knowledge puffeth up. And there's that tendency of the human flesh to build knowledge for the sake of knowledge. God wants us to know the Word of God so we know Him, not so we know the Word of God. That's not the end result. The end result of studying the Word of God is to know Him. And so let's remember that and study the book with reverence. Number two, study the book with a dependence. With dependence. We recognize that this book is divine and it's needed for our spiritual growth. As newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the Word so that we may grow thereby. And so, if we're going to grow in our spiritual life, we've got to depend upon the Scripture. We can't go long without it, just like we depend on natural food to give us sustenance for our daily life. We've got to depend upon the Word of God to give us sustenance to cause our spiritual life to mature and to grow properly. And we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit for guidance. The Holy Spirit is the one who truly interprets the Scripture for us. How many times you may have tried to share something from the Scripture with an unsaved person, and you're all excited about what you read, what you see, and they read it, and they say, "That don't mean anything to me." But then maybe after they get saved, they go back over that same passage, and the Word of God becomes alive. It's because it's the Holy Spirit within that takes the things that are spiritual and reveals them to the heart that is spiritual. It's a spiritually understood book. It was D.L. Moody that said, "The Bible without the Holy Spirit is a sundial by moonlight." You ever try to read a sundial by moonlight? That's what it's like studying the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. And so we need to have dependence upon the Spirit of God as we take up the Word of God for our daily strength. But then number three, we should approach the Word of God with desire. With desire. Our inner man must desire the Word of God, just as our natural man desires physical food. There needs to be that hunger and desire for the Scriptures. Remember Paul writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, and he said, "By now you've been saved long enough, you should be feeding on the meat of the Word, and you should be becoming teachers of the Word, but you're still sipping on the milk of the Word. As we grow in our Christian life, there needs to be that hunger, that appetite for more deeper, for more richer food from the Scriptures. And as we really understand what the Scriptures is all about, we should read it as a love letter from our Lord Jesus Christ. And how important it is to have that desire to know what He has said and what He wants to tell us in His Word. And then fourthly, we should read with exactness. In other words, read the Scripture carefully. Glean accurate information. The serious Bible student doesn't skim across its pages and look for shortcuts. Be willing to labor in the Word. I can remember as a teenager reading the Bible, and when I got to the genealogies, I went, okay, next chapter, and I continue on reading. Huh? Y'all, how many's ever done that? Okay, everybody. But you know, I've since learned that when you skim over the genealogies, I have lost some beautiful gems that the Lord has tucked away in between. In between all those words that you can't pronounce, don't even try to pronounce them, but you can kind of say them in your mind, you know. There are some things that the Lord has included in a beautiful way. And sometimes when you begin to look at the relationship of some of those names in the genealogies and how they relate to the history of Israel. For instance, the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth is beautiful in terms of showing who Ruth is related to and what her seed produced down the line. And some of the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 10 give us such a rich view of society and what God was doing among the godly line of Seth and the evil line of Cain. And so don't skip over the Word of God. Take it slow. Don't look for shortcuts. And then receptiveness. We must open God's Word with an open heart of yieldedness and submission to the authority of Scripture. In other words, as we look at Scripture and as we open up the Word of God, we would desire that the Word of God speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would use that to prompt us and to speak to our hearts. Now, I'm not talking about a magical hocus-pocus. I'm not talking about something hokey-pokey. I know there was one brother used to use the Word of God to find the will of God this way. You know, he'd hold the Bible up like this and he'd just flop it down, he'd point it, and whatever it said, he'd take that as instruction, you know. And one time he was trying to make a right decision, and he flopped it open, and he pointed, and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And so he tried it again. He flopped it down and pointed it and said, whatever thou doest, doest quickly. And there's a couple of others like that. I forget how it went, but evidently he wasn't getting very good advice from that process. In other words, don't play games with Scripture, but allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. I don't know how many times, as you've maybe had your morning devotions, you may have read a portion or a verse, and then something happened later on that day, and that verse became very real. That verse became very meaningful. God had that verse ready because He knew what you were going to go through, and He was using that experience to reinforce the truth of that verse to you in a very beautiful way. And so, be receptive to the Word as He speaks to our hearts. And then prayerfully, seek the face of God to illumine and open God's Word to our understanding. Approach the Word of God in prayer, pray over the Word of God, and pray after we've read the Word of God, because it's the Word that is spiritual that opens up the very voice of God to our hearts. And so as we pray, we should pray, that the Lord would speak to our hearts and make His Word clear to us. Now, as you turn the page, I've just included a poem that's meant something to me with regard to reading through the Bible. And I would challenge you in the time that we have left, and I forgot to start it. I think we've got about 15 minutes. That if you're not reading through the Word of God, in a consistent format, in a consistent fashion, that you're missing so much in your Christian life. You know, one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. Our sins are not going to be the subject. He's not going to bring up the sins that are covered by the blood. There, He's willed to forget them. They're paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what He is going to evaluate is our life of commitment, our life of service, our life of devotions, the motives of our heart, our life of service for Him. And you know, I can't help but think, and this is just my opinion now, this is not absolute truth, this is just my opinion, that I think maybe one of the questions He may ask when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ is this. Have you read my book? I sent you a book. Went through a lot of trouble to make sure you'd have it. Have you read it? What are you going to say? You know, there are Christians today that have never read the entire Bible. And then the next question may be, well, how many times have you read it? I remember when I was in Vietnam and I was in love with a certain lady that sitting in the back of the room, and she used to write me letters. And when I got those letters overseas, that was the highlight of my day. And the first thing I'd do is I'd smell it, just to see if there was some perfume that reminded me of her. Sometimes it was, and sometimes it wasn't. And then I'd open the letter up, and I'd read the first couple of paragraphs, and then I'd throw it away. Now, you know that. That's not true, is it? I'd read through that whole letter, and then I'd read through it again. And then I'd read through it again. And then I'd put it in my pocket, and the next time I had a spare minute, I'd take it out and I'd read it again. Before I went to bed, I'd read it again. And I'd read it over and over until I got the next one, you know? Why did I do that? Well, because I was in love with the woman who wrote those letters. Do we handle God's Word with the same affection and the same love? Are we in love with the one who wrote the Word of God? And if so, I think we will discipline ourselves to read and reread and reread the Word of God on a daily basis. Let me just read this poem to you. I suppose I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit and miss. Now a bit of John and Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapter of Isaiah, certain Psalm the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look, try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. There are many guides and charts that will help you to read through the Bible. And if you don't have one of those and you just want a simple way of doing it, I'll just suggest you do this. Monday through Saturday, read 3 chapters a day. And on Sunday, read 5. And in that practice alone, it'll put you through the Word of God in 1 year. It's very simple. All you need is a bookmark and an alarm clock. And you can do it. 3 chapters, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, Saturday, 3 chapters a day. On Sunday, you read 5 chapters, and you'll get through the whole Word of God in 1 year. Now, again, how do we use our Bible most effectively? Well, we suggested some of these already, but let me go through them. They're a little bit more practical in terms of our specific responsibilities. Pray over the Bible. That has to be the first step in the effective use of the Word of God. Pray before you begin to read. pray that God will reveal to you His truth and speak to you through His Word. Number two, develop an habitual reading of the Bible. There should be daily reading. It should be systematic. It should be private. And it should be devotional. You should have a system. You should have your life ordered such that you wake up at a certain time and you have a schedule that you follow and you put first things first. And I believe one of the first things that we should do in our life as we wake up and as we start a new day has got to be to turn our focus and attention to the Word of God and time with the Lord. And that, I know, affects the rest of your day. I know what it's like when you don't do that. I'll be honest and very, very honest with you. I've had ups and downs in my Christian life. There have been times when I've consistently read through the Bible. There have been times when I haven't consistently read through the Bible. There have been times when I haven't read the Bible for days and weeks. And there have been times when I've deliberately, consistently been on schedule. And you know, I can see the difference in my life. I can see the difference in the power and strength of the Christian life. And I can see a difference in resistance to temptation and sin in my life. It makes the biggest difference in all the world. And you know, when you compare Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18 with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll find that the filling yourself with the Word of God is synonymous with filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Compare Galatians 5:18 with Colossians 3:16, and you will find that filling yourself with the Word of God is synonymous with filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And so many times the thought about be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's sort of an intangible thing. Well, I'd like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wish I could. How do I? How do I go about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Fill yourself with the Word of God. And as you fill yourself with the Word of God, it's like releasing your life to the Holy Spirit's influence and control within your life. Study the Bible. It's one thing to read it. Many Christians have systematically given themselves to reading the Word of God, but have never systematically given themselves to study the Word of God. That's not true of you. You wouldn't be here. And I'm thankful that you're coming to Word of Life because it indicates that you want something more than just reading the Word of God. You want to learn how to study the Word of God and get deeper into it. And 2 Timothy 2:15 is the challenge to study the Word of God. Meditate on Scripture. Chew it over. The word meditate is an interesting verse. Word. It just means to turn over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It's like the cow who takes the grass out of the first stomach and chews it over in his second stomach to fully digest it. You know, as you read the Word of God, it's like putting it in the first stomach. But then you need to meditate on it. Turn it over and over and over in Scripture. There's so much to learn to just simply meditating on the Word of God. And for instance, let me just illustrate that with one verse that's so powerful that it just causes me to kind of gasp every time I read it. Colossians chapter 2. I'll give you a verse to meditate on if you want to just chew this over and over and think about it in the day to come. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Him dwelleth the fullness. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Chew on that verse. Turn it over and over. Meditate on it. There's depth there that we just can't fathom. And such rich blessing for one who would do that. Memorize Scripture. We don't know how long we'll have the Word of God at our disposal. We don't know how long our government, who for years has supported the Bible, says in our money, in God we trust, but over the last couple of years in my lifetime, I've seen the Bible be removed from the schools. I've seen my Bible be cast into ridicule and shame, and it's the book of the fundamentals, and it's not for today. How much longer before our government says, okay, turn in your Bibles? We don't want this poison in society anymore. If we're going to have a progressive society, we've got to eliminate this kind of poison in the ranks. And so they collect the Bibles. When they do that, how much of it will you have up here? How much of it will you have stored in your memory bank? And then searching the Scriptures. Oh, how it's important to, when you hear so many things today in the world that relate to spiritual things, how you need to continually search and test the Spirits and test the Scriptures to see if these things be so. If you're one that listens to a lot of radio or TV, and you hear this preacher say that and this preacher say that, test these things. Search the Scriptures to see if these things be true, because there's so much that's being put out in the media and in communications today that sounds official, that comes from supposedly, quote, men of God, that is not honoring to the Lord, is not sound biblical truth. Search the Scriptures. And then finally, obey the Scriptures. You know, the more you study, the more you're going to be held accountable. That's the catch, okay? The more God is going to hold you accountable to obey what you know. And it's so important that when we learn the Word of God, we appropriate it in a very practical life to our daily life and make it something that we obey personally as an individual. Well, I think our time is about ready for lunch, and we've gone through this booklet, I think, slow enough that I feel comfortable you've grasped the major thought. I would suggest that you spend some time looking through some of the resource sections of the booklet in terms of the charts and the lists and some of the key dates and that type of thing, and use it for further study and reference as you grow in the Word. Shall we just be dismissed with a word of prayer, and then we'll be someone to tell us about lunch. I think lunch is ready, and everybody's welcome to stay and partake, and then we'll be meeting back here again at 1 o'clock sharply to start our afternoon session. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we come before You this morning, and Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the miracle that we hold in our hands. A miracle just in the way that it was formed, and then a miracle in the way that it has survived. And Lord, we pray that we would value Your Word, that it might be the center of our life, not from a standpoint of worshiping the book, but realizing that it is the place from which we understand You and get to know You and fall in love with You and Your Word. Lord, just teach us more from Your Word and help us to look at it as authoritative. Help us to realize that it's the final Word, it's the best Word, and it's the Word of truth that endures forever. Help us to live by it and to fashion our life according to its principles. And Lord, may we know the blessings of it as well as we follow and obey You. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank You for this food that's been prepared for us. Thank You for those that have prepared it. Bless it to our hearts, our needs of our body, and the fellowship to our hearts as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.